So we're going to picking up, as I said, picking up in chapter 2 of Genesis. And we're going to pick up in verse 15 today. So I'm going to read this section, and we're going to work through it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we have, as I mentioned last week, Genesis 1, we have creation from a kind of a high level. We're looking at the order that God has in creation. He doesn't just kind of make things helter-skelter. God does not revel in chaos. You know, he's not the Joker. he is one who delights in proper order of things. And so he makes each part of the creation very intentionally. He makes each place, each habitat, and then he makes the inhabitants, right? So he makes the light and the dark, and then he makes the planets and the sun, the moon, these things, right? He makes the waters, then he makes the fish, and so on and so forth. And in Genesis 1, we see that God speaks all of these things into existence. And then Genesis 2, we zoom in specifically at the creation of Adam and Eve. And here in the reading we just had, God takes Adam and he puts him in the Garden of Eden. And the verbs here are important. You'll notice that I've got Genesis 2:15 as one of our kind of key verses for this this chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, to us, that those kind of seem pretty innocuous verbs. But as you start to read the rest of the books of Moses, you'll come to realize that those words are, particularly in Hebrew, are particularly to the vocation, the calling of the priest. The priest in the Old Testament is called to work and keep the tabernacle, right? These are kind of verbs that are used of that specific vocation. Here, work is kind of like labor or serve, and then keep is to guard or to protect. We might even say to treasure, right? And that is what the priests at Mount Sinai, God gives them for these particular tasks in regards to the Holy of Holies and the temple and the tabernacle and so on. And what's interesting is that Adam here is pictured as really kind of the... where's my eraser? There it is. He's really pictured as the high priest, if you will. He's the priest of Eden. He's the prophet. This one's not really so much stated as implied, right? Because he's the one who's given the word of God. We see that here that God speaks to Adam with the commandment, "You shall not eat of the fruit." Right, so he is the one who bears the word. So 2:15, we see that he's the priest. What verse would that be? 16 and 17, we see that he is the prophet. He's the one who possesses the divine word. And we also see, right, that he is the king. Right, he is the, maybe this one's a little bit more implied as well, right, that he is the one who has been given dominion over the creatures. He's the one who is naming, right? And we are all going to remember from catechism class, right, prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices of Christ. These are all offices that later on in the books of Moses are given very particular characteristics, vocations, callings, tasks, responsibilities, right? And there's particular men that are placed in these offices, all of them foreshadowing and pointing forward to who Christ is and what he is what he comes into the world to do, right? But here we see Adam kind of pictured as as Paul will say, right, the first man. Of whom Jesus is the second greater man. Because as we're going to see, right, Adam is going to fail pretty spectacularly at his duties. Right? Because he lets he doesn't guard the garden, right? He doesn't cast the snake out. He doesn't correct the serpent when the serpent is talking to his bride. Right? He doesn't correct the word because the serpent twists God's word. And also, right, as the king of all creation, he has been set in such a place where he is the one who is to be telling the serpent what the serpent's supposed to do. Instead, the serpent tells his wife and then him what to do. So we see here in the fall, which we're going to read about in a few minutes, Adam's vocations as prophet, priest, and king are all miserably failed at. But in this way, right, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, this is where we see where Adam falls, Christ fulfills these offices. That's something we see, you know, all over the Gospels, where Jesus does what the men in the Old Testament fail to do. When you think about, for example, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, right, after his baptism, what does Satan do? Satan tries to twist God's word to lead Jesus into sin and unbelief, right? And Jesus repeatedly, instead of falling for the temptation, instead of going after that, he asserts the truth of God's word in opposition to the lies and falsehoods of Satan. In this way, right, Jesus stands as an example, or not as an example, as a... what's the word I was looking for? As one who is greater than Adam. One who did not fall the way that Adam did. Which is why he is then, again, as Paul says, whereas Adam's sin led to all mankind's fall, Christ's righteousness, his holiness, leads to our salvation. I'm going to put a note in here that I need to include Romans 5 in the notes. Because that's good. But yeah, so that's kind of some of what's going on here. Adam has been given these vocations. Adam is also entrusted with naming the creatures. But there is not, as he goes through this, he realizes there is none like him, right? So the wolf shows up, and there's the male wolf and the female wolf. And the bear shows up, and there's the male bear and the female bear. And so on and so forth. He's naming all the creatures, seeing that there's one that corresponds. Right? There's male and female. But he does not have one who is fit for him, one who is complementary to him, right? And he is also alone. It's not just that he doesn't have one fit for him; it's that he's also alone. He doesn't have something that is someone who is able to be there for him the same way that like the animals, right? The animals aren't, and we see this with pets, right? An animal is not equivalent to a human being, even though sometimes people kind of treat them that way, right? They are creatures who we are given dominion over. They are not ones who are equals or who are creatures made in the image of God that we might talk to and converse with in the same way that we do other humans. And so what God does is he puts Adam to sleep, and he takes from Adam's side a piece of his own body, of his own flesh and blood, and he builds Eve. You might notice that in your Bible, the ESV at least has a little footnote there, on verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made, also built. Again, this is another term that is used specifically of the temple, right? You make a house, you build a house. Eve is kind of fashioned. We just have a lot of this kind of language that echoes forward in particularly the languages used of the tabernacle and the temple in this passage. We also, I don't know that I made this point last week, but up there in verses 10 through 14, we see a lot of the precious stones and metals that are mentioned there. Gold, bdellium, onyx. There in verse... where'd gold go? Yeah, in verses 11 and 12. These are some of the same kind of precious stones and precious metals that are then used in the creation of the temple, and are also mentioned in the new creation, right? In Revelation, things that are in the foundation stones of the new heavens and the new earth. So a lot going on there with that, with the language that's all echoing around the temple, and this is where we see. This is then where we see that God makes the woman here in verse 22, right? He takes the rib, he takes the side, and he presents her, he brings her to the man. This is where we get in our wedding rite, the presentation of the bride, right, by the father. This isn't just kind of a tradition we thought would be cool. This is rooted in how the first wedding takes place. Namely, that God presents, the Father presents the bride to the groom, and gives her to him. And when Adam sees her, he says this, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And this is beautiful that the very first words, the very first recorded words of humanity, of man, is a poem that the man speaks about his wife. The very first words are an exclamation of joy and delight in his bride. And why? Well, it's because she is the same as him. She is the very same body, the very bone of bones, flesh of flesh, flesh of my flesh, right? This isn't like the dog or the bear or the eagle, right? These are all kind of foreign, whereas she is part of him. Hebrew has the same kind of thing that we have in English, where it's the woman and man, right, have a similar... they have the same root there, right? Woman. Hebrew has the same thing. It's ish and isha, which I think would technically be a locative hay. So it's from man. I'm not sure. I just realized that as I said that out loud this time. but anyway, so see there's the similarity in the same way that we have it in English, woman and man, male and female, right? Woman is taken out of the man. Now this is unique, of course, because every other man, and I think Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians, right? Every other man at this point comes out of a woman, right? Every other man is born from woman, whereas the first woman comes out of man. And this is something where we would be very wise to recognize, particularly in our confused age, we need each other as male and female. Particularly in this time where we are seeing, for example, scientists trying to, and I think, I'm not sure if they've successfully done this yet, but, you know, taking female gametes and turn them into sperm and then doing IVF treatments or artificial insemination to kind of make new children from two women's genes and whatnot, we would do well to recognize, biblically speaking, we need each other as male and female in order to continue the species, to continue in our life together. We don't need each other in the same way, right? Male and female, there is a difference in our relationship because, you know, I mean, we see that right in the language of Eve was made for Adam. And yet then now today, as we see this continuing going on, right, men, every man that's alive had a mother, right, who gave birth to him, who carried him. It was in her womb that he was conceived. We as men and women depend upon each other. And this is something that we, again, in our time, we see a great deal of animosity between men and women. That in the world, we tend to see it spoken of, I mean, maybe this is a little bit older language, but the battle of the sexes, anything a man can do, a woman can do better. I mean, some of these kinds of things, in the last 50 years particularly, we've seen the rhetoric and the language that people use out in the world, right, is one of conflict. And we're going to see in chapter 3 why that is, because there's a reason for it, and the Bible explains why there is that conflict. But in the church, as Christians, as ones who have been redeemed by Christ, we are those who put aside this conflict because we recognize that marriage reflects something greater than just us. Marriage is not kind of one doctrine among many or one idea in an entire book of things that Christianity has to say. It's part of the whole plot of the story, of the whole plot of the Bible. Because we think of, right, we've got our eight words here: garden, tent, temple, Zion, Jerusalem, Emmanuel, Ecclesia, new creation. The whole scope, the whole story, if you will, of Scripture, it begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. It begins with a wedding in Genesis. It ends with a wedding in Revelation. And we see in the incarnation, we see the bridegroom enter into the picture with the temple and Zion and Jerusalem. We see with that kind of story arc, we see the God who brings his bride out of slavery, out of her lowly estate. He exalts her. He is married to her. Then we see her unfaithfulness. We see how she strays, how she is brought into judgment, into exile. And then Jerusalem, he brings her back. And then Emmanuel, with Jesus, the incarnation, we see the bridegroom enter into the play. We see him lay down his life for his bride, the church, the ecclesia. And then we get to see in Revelation the glory of the wedding, the marriage of Christ and his church, his bride. So marriage is not really... The reason why Christians are, you know, are so obstinate about marriage and about things that are related to marriage is not just because we like waving signs around or we like, you know, being curmudgeonly people. It's because if we allow our minds to redefine what marriage is, all of this falls apart. It's not the same to say as if he is not risen, our religion is false. But it's more of the whole fabric of the scriptures teach marriage not just in a like one idea over here, a verse there. Marriage is part of how God speaks about his relationship to the church. And so if we permit our mind in our own minds the world's ideas about marriage to exist in our minds and to believe them, we begin to get our understanding of who God is, and the entire story of the scriptures gets all twisted around. That's where it's imperative that we don't see, for example, homosexuality as something that's like, yeah, we could just kind of let that one go and you can still be a Christian. It's like, once you've done that, you've said that God doesn't, that God could have just, you know, the Father and the Son could have just gotten married and everything would have been good, right? We start to do violence to what the scriptures have to say, that there is a complement, that the bride is created for the groom, right? Christ, the Father creates... God himself creates humanity to be his bride, right? And that's kind of the part of the mystery of all of this, of, as Paul says, right? The mystery of Christ and the church. This is not something we're going to fully understand, but when we start allowing things to be twisted in our understanding of marriage, if we let the world tell us what marriage is, we completely start to turn all of the things that the scriptures are teaching us around, and we get them confused. So, are there any thoughts or questions or comments on that?
We were just watching a program talking about why the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality and same-sex marriage and everything, and I listened to some of these preachers turn and convolute scripture passages, mm-hmm. and the first thing he said that caught my ear was, okay, so let's take this out of context, and I went...
He literally said, let's take this out of context?
He literally said that before he started in with his convolution of scripture.
It was, wow.
And I don't remember his name or anything, mm-hmm. but I was just flabbergasted. Okay, we're...
Yeah. Well, So it's important to recognize whenever someone tries to say there's no such thing as homosexuality in the Bible, one, they're wrong. Because we'll use the traditional term, right? Sodomy is not something that the ancient world doesn't know of. It is something that is practiced and done in the ancient world. A book on this is, and this guy's not really super conservative, but Robert Gagnon. I think it's like homosexuality and the Bible, or something like that. If you're interested, ask me after church and I can show it to you. But he does, again, he's kind of a theologically liberal, but on this point he's good in general. But he does this really great study showing how Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, they all have Sodomy and even some sense of romantic relationship between same-gendered people, it's something that's in a lot of societies in the ancient world. So it's not something that, like, when Paul uses those words that are translated as, in our ESV, I think it's men who practice homosexuality or something like that, right? These are not just kind of, these are technical terms for the participants in male sodomy. I'm trying to be polite here, right? But that's what Paul uses, those particular terms that the ancient world knows. Paul's trying to be, Paul's not spelling everything out. But one of the things you see, like, on these kind of gotcha kind of things, is they'll say that, like, the word homosexual in English, you know, or the first use of it is like in the 18th century. And you're like, okay, maybe you're technically correct, right? That's the first time it shows up in like a dictionary or a book or something. But that's because the ESV and the English Bible translators are using that word because that's the word we have right now. In Greek, it uses a much more anatomical description. So Paul's being very particular about what he's describing, and because the ESV wants to be polite, and most English Bible translations want to be polite, they say homosexuality. I think you know what I'm referring to there, but it's just one of those things where there's so much kind of gotcha language that if you give it about 5 minutes of thought or 5 minutes of actual digging into these things, it's like, no, you're a scoffer. You're not a Christian. You are taking something. You're assuming, well, this is how marriage is, or this is what I want to. This is what I want to do, and then I'm going to twist God's word about it. And usually these presentations, often they do bring in some of the verses. They don't bring in all of them. For example, they'll often drop the reference in Jude to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what they'll do is they'll say Sodom and Gomorrah, because you have this reference in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel. Might be Jeremiah. I think it's Ezekiel. You have this reference in Ezekiel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says their sin was rejecting their neighbor, right? And so people will say, ah, Sodom and Gomorrah is not because of homosexual rape, it's because of, or homosexual violence, it's because of lack of hospitality. And the thing is that Ezekiel's using this as a sermon illustration, right? And you see this, you hear this with pastors, sometimes if there's narrative texts, right? I might preach a sermon on a story from the Old Testament, and the point I bring out of it was going to be different than the application that Pastor McCoy brings out of it, right? Or I might preach on that same text, you know, different years and have a different application. That's what Ezekiel's doing, because Jude very clearly points that it was the craving of strange flesh. In other words, it was desiring that which was not according to nature, not the way that God created us, which is very clear in Romans 1. Right, Paul says they desire what is contrary to nature. Men desiring men, women desiring women. So this is the ancient world. The ancient world knows about this. The difference really that we have today is that they didn't think of it as marriage, because in the ancient world, for the most part, they understood what marriage was. And we'll kind of next week. Next week's sermon we'll have more on this, because 2 weeks from now's sermon we'll have more on this. But right, marriage is a comprehensive union of a man. A man and a woman ordered towards domestic life and children, which is definitionally permanent. This is not an exact definition, but it's a pretty comprehensive one. This is from What is Marriage? A great book if you are... That's not a specifically Christian book. I think two of the authors are Protestant Christians, and one of them is a Jew, I think. This was written in 2012. As we as a nation were starting to consider homosexual marriage, and kind of the lead up to the Supreme Court cases that decided that, and it puts forward this, and I've read this, I haven't finished the book yet, but I read the first couple chapters, and he gave this definition, and it's a great one, and it is a biblical one, in the sense of this is what the Bible teaches marriage is. And this is the problem, is that when what we have now in America is a different view of marriage. We view marriage... marriage is an emotional union. Maybe that's... I can't remember the full definition of that. But really, the difference is that we see marriage as a comprehensive conjugal union that is ordered towards children, that because of children is definitionally permanent, unless some really screwed up things are happening, right? Whereas, as we've shifted towards homosexual marriage and adopting that idea in our culture, that's actually... spurred a shift in what we define marriage as. The better way to say it is that we changed the definition of marriage a while ago, and then finally in Obergefell, we see the fruit of this. That finally we say, well, then yeah, two men can be married because it's chiefly a emotional union.
So we were really better off with arranged marriages because young people, are too emotionally attached to the idea of getting married.
Well, yes, because...
So we want to arrange these marriages.
We don't need arranged marriages, but the idea of arranged marriage flows out of this definition, not this definition.
Right.
Because what we do today is we put emotions... The order is emotions, maybe marriage, but emotions, sex. Whereas... maybe eventually a promise, right? Maybe a few years later we'll do a ceremony or something. Whereas biblically, it is a promise, it is sexual union, and then love. That love and romance flows out of a promise that then authorizes a union that then creates more love, right? That's part of the biblical understanding of divorce, right? Generally speaking, divorce is forbidden, right? Why? It's not because we like cramping people's style or something like that. It's because of what marriage is, right? If physical intimacy results in children who for the next 15 to 20 years are going to need, and beyond, right? But for those, especially those years, are going to need someone to apprentice them in life, give them love, teach them the faith, then just saying, yeah, we can just dissolve that helter-skelter, right? Because I don't feel the emotions, right? That's where all of this is very... The biblical view, the Christian view, is very comprehensive. It fits together. When we start adopting parts or pieces of the world's view, our understanding of marriage falls apart. Because, and this is roughly the full definition, but if you pull one line out of this and twist it on its head, then everything else kind of falls apart, right? And that's what we've seen, particularly in the last 50 to 100 years, an attack on this definition of marriage. And this is not a, accidental thing. It's not we just kind of woke up one day and we have homosexual marriage and transgenderism and plunging birth rates and a high divorce rate and all that stuff. This wasn't just a one, you know, we just kind of woke up and, wow, this is, everything's falling apart. It comes down to at least 100 years, if not more, of concerted effort by various kind of philosophical, political, religious movements to redefine marriage. Satan has been the one behind all of this. But there are right groups and ideas that have been pursuing this, and you can see this, that this idea has gradually hurt and affected the church. Even our own LCMS, right, has been affected by these ideas, by the redefining of these things, and not necessarily so much on paper. If you look at the marriage rite, there's nothing theologically incompatible with this in our marriage rite, right? But then what about some of our books on marriage, right? Some of those things we don't quite understand it, or we've let the world's definition.
There can be a secular practice of that top section, like arranged marriages, but then that means the authority is given over to the dad to exercise that authority. And so the man has to come and ask permission of the dad to marry the daughter. And the dad says, well, sure, but what am I going to get out of it? So we have an establishment of dowries and all kinds of things that are, that are really sinful.
Technically, there's two ways this goes about in different societies. There's bride prices and there's dowries. Dowries are the father giving money to the groom to assist in the establishment of the household, whereas bride prices are, and maybe this is, we use the English word for both of them, but I'm not totally sure on that. But, and then whereas bride prices are the groom gives the money to the husband. And we see, I don't think we ever see dowries in the Bible. Do we? There's plenty of bride prices in the Bible. Like Jacob has to pay for Laban. Abraham technically gives the money to Rebekah's family. But then in kind of the ancient world, it does switch a little more to dowries, because like St. Nicholas, that's one of the things that he does in the 4th century, is that he gives dowries to a man who has three daughters that are unable to marry because they don't have the dowry to be able to do that. So, but yeah, and there's different ways that the world has kind of done this that has been more or less... sinful or prohibiting marriage, right? But part of that, part of the thing I think in our time specifically is just the basic definition. Because when we flipped around the basic definition, there's just not a lot of ways that this definition results in holy living. Because it very much puts everything in marriage to the state of our emotions, as opposed to a promise and a union, right? So And we see, I mean, again, this is all throughout the scriptures, right? I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 7, the very beginning there, where Paul talks about husbands and wives, your body belongs to the other. And therefore, you should not deprive each other of the sexual union because you each belong to each other, right? Well, if marriage, conjugal union, if marriage involves the conjugal union, then that makes more sense. If it's an emotional union, then it's like, don't deprive each other except when you're not feeling like it.
Till love us depart.
Till love, yeah. Till love departs. Yeah, instead of till love, until death us depart, it's like, yeah, until love departs, and then, you know, then all bets are off, right? I think we're out of time here. So next week we'll get to Genesis 3 and talk more about specifically how the fall affected marriage, and look kind of more in depth at the curse. So we will close for today with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.